my parents did such a good job that Christmas morning making sure that what we were celebrating was the most prominent thing. It wasn't the presents. It wasn't everything else going on. So we had this tradition that we'd wake up and then one of us would read the Christmas story before we could open any presents or anything. So when we were younger, a lot of times that meant we were getting really good at speed reading and just read as fast as we can. But later on in life, it started to set in that meaning. Unfortunately, the other side of that is it becomes a tradition. It becomes a story that we're used to, a story that we just kind of shrug off and we say, okay, yeah, there's a guy, there's a gal, they have a baby, he's God, they're shepherds, and we just kind of, we get so used to the story that we forget how magnificent it actually is. If you hear this story for the first time and you really appreciate it, you can understand all the things going on. And the thing we wanted to point out, and we kind of joked in staff meeting, every year Christmas comes around and you kind of say, okay, what are we going to talk about on Christmas? Everybody knows the story. You know, what are we going to point out that's different, that's new? And so what we decided to look at this year was how God always seems to work in unexpected ways. In fact, that to get to the point, we should expect the unexpected. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about a prophecy in Isaiah that looked like the Messiah was going to come with all this military might, and he was going to be a king riding on a white horse, chopping everybody's head off. And that wasn't what came at all. It was a baby. It was a baby. God worked in a child. Worked in a very unexpected way. All the Jews, all the Israelites expected him to work one way, but then he worked another. Last week, we had the cantata. Didn't they do a great job? Choir did a fantastic job with that cantata. But in that, we sang a song that our hearts might be like Bethlehem, and we talked a little bit about that idea of where God worked was completely unexpected. It wasn't a major city at all. It was just a little tiny town of Bethlehem. So God works in ways we wouldn't expect, and God works in places that we wouldn't expect. Well, we're going to add to that today, and we're going to say that we need to expect the unexpected when it comes to the people that he uses. God works in people that we don't expect him to work in. God uses people that we don't expect him to use. Now, when I say that word use, and I'll be using that word several times today, I don't mean it like we use it and that we use and abuse kind of thing. When I say God is using somebody, I mean he's working through them to touch other people's lives, to make a difference here on earth. So as we look at the Christmas story, we note something very intriguing. God kind of messed it up a little bit. There are no celebrities. There's no people of high influence. There's no people of political power involved in this story. In fact, they're almost purposely kept out, which is why Herod was throwing a hissy fit. You know, wait, I'm supposed to be king. Everybody of power and prominence got left out. Instead, there are very humble people that are involved that don't seem to fit the magnitude of this event. As big of a deal as this was, the people involved in it are so humble and so regular and so simple that my prayer is we can learn something from this today in how God works. So let's open up with a word of prayer and then we'll take a look at our passage. God, we do pray that you would teach us today through this very, very familiar story to all of us. That we celebrate here at Christmas time, characters that we're familiar with. We've seen them in the nativity scene time and time again. God, may we really see them not as people who are famous now because we've talked about them for so many years, but in this story, it's just a group of nobodies. God, show us how it is that you use people, the way that you work in and through us. And as a result, God, I pray that our attitude would change and that we would see it's not about our ability, but about our availability. So God calls us as a result of interacting with your word, calls us to leave here as changed people with a different mindset, with a different heart going about doing your work here on earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and amen. The Christmas story, the primary one that we usually read, is found in Luke chapter 2. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there. If not, it'll be on your screens. This is from New Living Translation. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says this. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who is now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. Let's stop right there and just look at these two individuals. So this is the main part of the story that we usually look at when we look at Christmas and celebrating each year. And really, if you read it like that and you changed the names and you didn't know what was going on, it was kind of a nondescript story even. Okay, a lady has a baby. I get it. That's happened, over a billion times. It happens again and again. It's not that big of a deal. But this main part of the story, you've got to understand what's going on here. As we'll see from other Gospels and then later on in Luke chapter 2, this is just not any baby. What's happening here is God is stepping down into our world and putting on flesh to become human to reach us. Let the magnitude of that set in. It's an amazing story that the God of the universe, the one who created everything, says, I need to come to my people. And he does it in human form. He does it by becoming a little baby. Not by a conquering king, but by becoming a little child. Seems silly when we read this to mark such a humble birth until you understand what is happening here. God is becoming man. So as we take a look at the people involved in this story, this is a great place to start. God is becoming man to a couple by the name of Joseph and Mary. Who? I mean, seriously? These two people? These guys are the very definition of people that are simple and just blend into the crowd. Nothing stands out, humanly speaking, about them at all. I wish we had a little bit more of their backstory because it would be fun to kind of hear their romance if there was one or if it was just a deal with the father, who knows. But we do know a few things about them and we can speculate on the rest. They were both from a small village called Nazareth, probably not a very big place. For us, that would be like Beaver, just a little small village. And for the most part, it was a farming community. It was mostly agricultural, but there were some tradesmen there in town. And one of the trades that farmers often needed was carpentry. And that just happens to be what Joseph did. He wasn't a farmer, but he worked there in the village of Nazareth, probably working for farmers. Very, very simple tradesman. He wasn't a small business owner that was an entrepreneur and trying to expand his territory where he sold all of his inventions and his creations and his artwork. He's just doing his job. There was nothing exciting about this carpenter at all. Today, he's what we would commonly refer to as he was a blue-collar guy. He was a lunch pail kind of laborer. He went, he did his work, he seems to have enjoyed his job, but then he had other aspects of life too. No position, no prestige. He didn't come from a powerful family. We have no evidence of him having any other involvement in the community at all. He was just a regular guy. And it had come time for him to get married, and as was the tradition then, he worked it out with a young lady's father and worked through a deal. Joseph was probably already established in his business and was most likely somewhere in his 20s. And this young lady was most likely still in her teens, probably as young as 14 is what most scholars believe Mary would have been. Mary doesn't appear to come from a noteworthy family either. We don't really know that much about her. We hear nothing of her father or mother. But apparently, Mary's father agreed to Joseph's terms and the two were pledged to be married. Now, this marriage made sense. Have you ever seen a couple like that? And like, those two just go together. You can just tell. They just fit. Maybe it's a couple that both have influence or they both have musical gifts or for some reason they just fit together. Maybe they're both called to ministry, whatever the case may be. You just see a couple that fit. Well, this couple just fit because they were both kind of nobodies. They were just simple, humble people. nobody really knew anything more about, and they just fit. They seemed content to work in the carpentry shop, have a couple kids, and raise them in Nazareth. Nothing exciting about these people at all. And so they were excited probably just to get married, to settle down in Nazareth and raise a family. That's where God stepped in. That wasn't God's plans for them at all. Mary became pregnant and their whole world turned upside down. Now, as many of you know, this relationship they had was a little bit more than what we would call engagement and not quite what we would call marriage. It was what the Hebrew people called a betrothal period. It was they were committed to one another. And so to even separate this would have taken a divorce. They were committed to one another, but they had not yet consummated the marriage. And so when Mary shows up pregnant, no doubt there were all kinds of accusations flying of wrongdoing, all kinds of things going back and forth. First of all, Joseph knows he didn't do it. And so there had to be some suspicion. Okay, Mary, I know how this works. You're pregnant, and it wasn't me. You've cheated on me. Other people in the community might be talking to Joseph. Oh, you just couldn't wait, could you? You just had to knock her up. You had to get her pregnant. You know, and just all the rumors. You know how, you guys all know how gossip flies around in a small town, right? I mean, that's what was going on with Joseph and Mary. They were the talk on Facebook. They were the talk on everything. I mean, they were the gossip of the town. Joseph decided to break up with her quietly. We find out in the book of Matthew. So that she wouldn't be stoned to death, because her breaking this betrothal period would have led the village elders to take her outside of the town and stone her to death because she had cheated on Joseph. Joseph didn't want that to happen, but he also didn't want to go forward with the marriage until God tells him otherwise. So they stayed together, they made the trip that they were supposed to make for the census, and God came into the world through a couple people by the name of Mary and Joseph. Amazing that he would choose people of such humble means and background to work through. They weren't celebrities, they weren't politicians, they didn't have any power. They were just regular people. And so with such an inauspicious arrival, God would certainly then begin to use kings and princes and wise men and all those sorts of things to make the first announcement of the birth, right? No. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 8. That night there were kings. No, it doesn't say that, does it? That night there were princes. That night there were wise men and magicians. No, that night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified. But the Lord reassured them, the angel reassured them, don't be afraid. He said, I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, all praising God and saying, glory to God in highest heaven and peace on earth to those whom God is pleased. When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, well, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. They hurried into the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. And all who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. So yet another familiar part to the story. Many of us have heard this again and again. The shepherds are usually included in our little nativity scene on our fireplace or our coffee table or in our front yard. We know these shepherds are here, let me focus on them in a second. Let me first say, realize the magnitude still of what's happening here, okay? God has become man in the form of a little child. And now it has officially been announced that this isn't just a baby. This isn't just some baby that was born. It has been officially announced that this is God himself, the Messiah that everyone had been waiting for to free his people. And so what you see here is this is an incredible turning point in all of human history. Let that all sink in. God became man on a night in Bethlehem, and now it has been announced that he is here. It's a turning point in all of human history. It's a birth that will change the lives of people all over the world and all throughout human history, including us sitting here 2,000 years later. It's an amazing thing that has happened. And who are the first ones to know? These guys. These shepherds. These common, everyday shepherds. Now, we don't know much about these guys as individuals, but as a stereotype, we have some information. In general, shepherds really didn't fit in that well. It was not something you sought to be, necessarily. It wasn't something that mom and dad hoped their little boy grew up to be a shepherd. It just wasn't that great of a job. It wasn't anything anybody wanted to do. All the way back in Genesis, we see an example of how the Egyptians despised them. If you remember, when Joseph's family came down, they said, oh, they're shepherds? Well, they can live over there, away from us. They despised shepherds. They were smelly. Nobody liked the job that they did, and nothing had changed in this time. It was a job that, was just kind of tolerated. It was something that, quite frankly, just about anybody with a little bit of training could have done, but nobody wanted to do it. But it's a job that had to be done, so somebody had to do it. But everybody looked down on those who did. They were just commoners. This was not something you set out to be. It was not something you wanted to do, unless it was your own flock and you could become wealthy. But these guys weren't those rancher types. These were just hired hands that God spoke to that night. That night, God sent his messengers and a whole host of angels. I mean, can you imagine the scene? Think of it. I mean, there's no light pollution in Bethlehem at this time. So the sky is already magnificent. If you've ever been, you know, on a hike and a place where there's no metro areas around, you can really see the sky. I've heard that from guys that were in the Navy, that you get out in the middle of the ship and they shut everything down in the middle of the night and the sky just comes alive. It's just amazing. So just that scene to us would have been magnificent, but then an angel pops up, gives them this message, and then that angel is joined by a whole host of angels. Can you imagine this show? Can you imagine the light? I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen the Northern Lights, but it's something I would love to see. I can imagine this far surpassed that. This would have been a show that any one of us today would have shelled out all kinds of money to go to just to see. And God did it once for a group of shepherds. Isn't that amazing? That this show, this whole host of angels coming forth and praising God, I can imagine there were tears in their eyes, maybe because they were scared, tears because they were moved. They had no idea what was going on. But this was an amazing announcement that this baby that had been born was God himself. And God spoke that. He put on this show for shepherds, for just some guys out watching some sheep. Well, how did they respond? They responded by doing exactly what God had told them to do. They ran into Bethlehem, they saw the baby, and then they just started telling everybody. They responded by going and sharing this fantastic news. So again, we just read a portion of scripture we're all very familiar with, and there's certainly a bigger story here, and I don't want you to miss that bigger theological implications. We do not want to miss that. God is stepping into human history in the form of Christ, but it's the magnitude of this event that makes the people involved stick out a little bit. Mary, Joseph, these shepherds. You see, what we're seeing is yet again, we need to expect the unexpected because of the people God uses. God does not use the people we expect him to use. He just doesn't seem to work that way. I mean, Joseph, Mary, shepherds, all common people. Does God really know what he's doing? Doesn't he have a PR department or a marketer or somebody? I mean, this is not, if you've ever been educated in advertising, you don't grab a spokesman that nobody likes. You grab a celebrity. That's not how God works, is it? Shouldn't God be doing this with more popular people? Shouldn't he be using somebody with more influence? He seems to be messing this up a little. But it seems that this is how God works. And as we investigated a little bit more, it turns out this is always how God works. That he doesn't work in the celebrity. He doesn't work in the powerful individual. He works in the commoner. Very rarely does God ever use the people we would expect him to use. People of power, people of influence, people of prestige. Instead, he uses regular people to do his work on earth. Everything else is an invention of ours. To believe that, oh, you've got to be somebody for God to use you. No, God regularly uses nobodies. In fact, almost exclusively. It's not until they begin to work for God that they become a somebody. He picks them out, and when they're nobodies. I mean, just look at a quick sampling of Scripture. Back in the book of Exodus, we're introduced to a guy with extreme anger issues and self-doubt. And God used this man named Moses. Used him to save his people, lead them out of Egypt and to the edge of the promised land. God used this guy that just didn't have it all together. He grew up, yes, in Pharaoh's palace, but then he ran away for 40 years. He was a nobody. He uses a guy with imperfect moral character that we see time and time again in the person of David. And he calls David a man after his own heart. Despite all of his character flaws, he uses David. He uses a guy with a really, really bad attitude by the name of Jonah. To create a repentance in an entire city that was wicked. And Jonah, throughout his bad attitude, didn't want to do any of it. But God used him to bring repentance to that city. We flip over to the New Testament and Matthew, before introducing Mary and Joseph and the birth story, he takes us through Jesus' genealogy. And it's interesting, a lot of people have noted in that genealogy that there's only a handful of women that are pointed out, because generally in a Hebrew genealogy, you'd only point out the fathers. But there's a handful of women point out, and they all have a very unique circumstance around them. In fact, they all had really sketchy pasts. You had Tamar, who was a really weird story back in Genesis, where she tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her, and it was all just a big mess. And then you've got Rahab, who was a prostitute, who was in the line of Christ. And then you've got Ruth, who wasn't a Hebrew at all. And so you've got all these people that stick out in this genealogy that God uses. Fast forward again to when Jesus begins his ministry. And when it comes time for him to pick his disciples, his three primary disciples, Peter, James, and John, are all uneducated fishermen. Just older teenage boys that just didn't have a clue in the world, that were just casting their nets and reeling in fish. That's all they knew how to do. That's all they had been taught to do. Fast forward again to the church age, and you see God use a murderous Pharisee by the name of Saul and change the world through his writings and through his leadership. It is absolutely amazing who God uses. And now this is just a sampling of all the questionable characters and nobodies that God has used. Generally speaking, God used people who didn't have a reputation at all, and if they did, it wasn't a very good one. He used people that every single time go, I wouldn't have expected that. I wouldn't have seen that coming. I would have never expected God to use that person. Now, I want you to understand that I listed a couple people that had issues, had problems. This doesn't mean that God wants you to go have issues and problems. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God works in spite of those. It doesn't mean that God is looking for the character quality that has a whole bunch of flaws in it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying go be that kind of person. What I am saying is it's time that we get over this notion that God can only use perfect, popular people. It's an absolute lie. It's not the case. We have no biblical support for it whatsoever. God uses regular people every single time. And so I think it's a valid question for us to ask. Why? Why does he do that? Why doesn't he work the way we would expect him to do? I mean, you would think he'd use this person or that person, or this person has a lot of followers on Facebook, so that's who they're going to. God just doesn't work that way. Why not? You see, it's because of a fundamental difference of how we look at people between us and God. When we look at people, we see power, prestige, looks, affluence, the way they dress, the way they talk. We see what they do for a living. Here's the funny thing. God doesn't care about a bit of that at all. What we find out is God uses common people because God looks at the heart, not what makes them what we call common. God still uses extraordinary people, guys. They just don't look that way to us. They just don't look that way to us. God looks at the heart, not all this superficial junk that we look at. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel, who was a prophet then, they begged him to anoint a king. He anointed a king by the name of Saul. That didn't work out so well. And so now they got to go a completely different direction. And God says, Samuel, we're gonna change the line of the kingship altogether. I want you to go to the house of Jesse, and I'm going to tell you which one of his sons sticks out, you know, the one that you should anoint as king. And so Samuel does exactly as he's told, as Samuel always did. Samuel was always following God, even when it didn't make sense. So he arrives at Jesse's house, and he sees one of Jesse's sons in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Now, I've tried to imagine what he looked like, and I'd like to think he looked something like me, but probably not. It was probably more like The Rock or something, you know. It's just this guy that just had the look. He just had, you looked at him, and when you saw him, you thought king. You know, this is a king. He just looks the part. And so Samuel, keep in mind, Samuel, a great man of God, following God with every step, says, okay, this has got to be king. Gets out his little flask of oil, ready to anoint him. And then verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel goes on to one boy after another to where he has to say, is this all the boys you've got? He said, no, the twerp's out in the field. You don't want him though, do you? I don't know, send him in here, maybe God will say yes. And sure enough, that's the one that turned out to be David, the next king of Israel. God doesn't see things the way we see them, you guys. God looks at the heart, not the outside like we do, not all of the accomplishments, not even people's past. He looks at their heart, and that's why he uses them. So what does he look for in someone's heart? Well, it's a couple of qualities that we see exemplified here in this Christmas story. Just two simple things that God looks for in people that he uses. Number one is trust. Trust in him. As you look throughout Scripture, every single person that God has used has trusted him. Now, they might have protested. That doesn't mean they didn't talk back to God. Plenty of them did. They said, God, you're crazy. But I trust you. Is usually how it ended up going, because they recognize God as God in their life. Think about Mary and Joseph's situation. both of them. Joseph has every intention of divorcing her quietly just to spare her life, thinks he's doing the honorable thing. And then God says, no, you're going to marry her. You're going to marry her and you're going to raise this child as your own. What does it take for Joseph to go ahead and do that? It takes a recognition that God is God and he is not. It takes a recognition of trust. They had to be able to trust in God. Mary had to do the same thing. I mean, imagine a little 14, 15-year-old girl is now pregnant. The town is talking. She's a tramp. You know, yada, yada, yada. All this kind of stuff going around. And she, through the whole time, had to just endure this and then trust that this was God's plan, despite everything going on around her. I mean, let alone that she's young already, but now she's been told she's carrying the child of the living God. I can't imagine the amount of trust that takes. It goes, God, this makes absolutely no sense to me, but you're God and I am not, and I trust you. We see that quality in every single person that God uses. That's something he's looking for in the heart. You know, belief, sometimes we get mixed up with just knowledge and we think, oh, I believe in God, yeah. I believe there's a God. Yeah, I don't think we just popped up here. I believe, I pray every once in a while. I believe there's a God out there. And we call that belief. But what belief actually is trust. You see, because even James tells us that the demons know all that stuff about God and they shudder. That doesn't mean that they trust him. We are called to believe and that we are called to trust. God looks for people to use who trust him. Unconditionally, you are God and I am not. The second thing he looks for, another simple quality, but very, very difficult to live out. First is trust. Second thing he looks for is obedience. We sing that song every once in a while, trust and obey, for there is no other way, right? Trust leads straight into obedience. If you look at the example of the shepherds, I love this, that they were told by this host of angels to go find this child. Now, I would have been like, encore, encore, you know, I want to see that again. Or I would have been doubting what we just saw. I would have questioned the food we ate earlier in the night. You know, there would have been all kinds of stuff. But you know what they did? Did you see what they did? They went. They just obeyed immediately without question. They just went to Bethlehem to find this baby. They just did it. And so perhaps, as I think about this, perhaps that's why God used them. And he didn't use a king or a wise official or a politician or a celebrity. He didn't use them because then they would have said, oh, but God, I've got a much better way to do this. God said, I don't want your way. I want my way. And so he went to the people that would be obedient and would do it without asking. I alluded to this earlier, but what God is after in our lives is not ability, it's availability. And that's what the shepherds had. They said, yeah, we'll go do that. We'll go to Bethlehem, we'll find this baby, and then we'll tell everybody we know. That's exactly what they did. They were obedient. God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. And what is it that he looks for in our heart? He looks for trust and obedience. And so let's fast forward 2,000 years or so now. And here we sit. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for your life right now? Do you think anything has changed? Now God, it used to be that way then, but now God only uses people with good educations and good jobs and money and the right looks and the right way to talk and the right way to dress. And that's the only people God uses. And I don't really fit into that category, so I guess he's not going to use me. Every bit of that is a lie. God has not changed the way he works at all. At all. Here's what I want you to see today. God is not limited by your past, your personality, or your imperfections. Why? Because he's God. He is not limited by what you've done in your past. He is not limited by your personality or your introversion or your way to fly off the handle every once in a while. He's not limited by any of that. He's not limited by your imperfections, the things that you don't do quite right, the abilities that you don't have, the skills that you feel like you're lacking. He's not limited by any of it. In fact, he usually uses those people. Paul even says, after all of this back and forth, Paul was an educated man, was a child of privilege, grew up in a house of means, and you know what the conclusion he arrived at was? In my weakness, he is made strong. It almost seems like it's a prerequisite. And so God is not limited by who I am. He wants to work through me. He wants to work through anything that I am. And so here's what we arrive at, guys. If we say that we cannot be used by God, it's an absolute lie, but it tells us one or two things about ourselves. Either we don't trust or we're not willing to obey. If we say that I cannot be used by God, that means either I'm unwilling to trust him or unwilling to obey him. Either I don't believe in God, I don't believe in who he is, I don't believe he has my best interest in mind, I don't believe in his character, I don't trust him, or I believe all that stuff and I just don't want to do it. Either way, what I want you guys to see, if God is not working in and through you, it's on you, not God. God is not limited at all. If you look at your life and you say, oh, I don't think God's doing anything through me, then guess what? Either you don't trust or you don't obey. It's not because he doesn't want to. It's because my heart is not in the right place. And so my challenge to you today is to follow God, at least initially, in just the simple things, in just trust and obedience. Let me give you three areas where you can look for some opportunities. Look for opportunities in your family. Look for opportunities in your family. There's plenty of them. The people that you influence, even your extended family. Maybe it's children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Maybe it's a parent, a grandparent, or a great-grandparent. All of us have different... Think back to the people that influenced you in your walk with Christ. They're probably people most of us have never heard of. There were people that were willing to step out. Some of them might have been in your family. It was the aunt that took you to church because your parents didn't go. It was the grandparent that shared their faith with you. I don't know, but opportunities are found within the family to serve others, to be used by others. Opportunities are also found in your community. Maybe even as you think back, the person that influenced you most was somebody in your community. It was a neighbor. That came down and invited you to VBS, or a friend at school when you were growing up that you knew was a Christian and you wanted to learn more about what that meant. But there are opportunities around you in your community right now to be working in the schools, in sports, in the arts, in the hospitals. The list could go on and on and on. In your very neighborhood, there are... Guys, you are not in that neighborhood by accident. Do you actually believe that is something that just happened? God wants to use you right where you are, in your community. There's opportunities in your family, there's opportunities in your community, and there are opportunities in your church to live out your faith, to trust and obey and to serve and to get involved. Now look, I know we don't have everything as ironed out as I would like here. I would like sometimes to be able to just hand you a ministry description and say, go do it. But sometimes it's going to take a little bit of a challenge on your part to say, okay, I'm not real sure what God has for me, but I know I have a purpose because I still have a pulse. And so I'm going to go find that purpose and I'm going to unpack that. Maybe it's something that we ask for often. Help on Wednesday nights in Awana, sitting with kids, listening, and helping them learn a Bible verse. Guys, that doesn't take a seminary education, just so you know. It just takes trust and obedience, a willingness to be there and do it. Something else we often ask for is people driving to drive the van. We'd love to have a few more couples that drive a van. And here's the neat thing. The main requirement for this is a driver's license. That's what God needs from you, a driver's license. And just a willingness to go and sometimes deal with the challenging nature of picking up kids and interacting with their parents and making sure they get on the van and get their seats buckled. Is that life-changing or not? You better believe it is. If you don't think it is, talk to the 24 kids that we bring every Wednesday night here. It's absolutely life-changing. And I just a couple examples from kids, but there's other stuff you can get involved in missions, in the handyman efforts. Whatever it is that God is calling you to do, just do it. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. That's why God worked through Mary and Joseph and these shepherds. It's not because they had political clout or celebrity or they were sharp or they were incredibly wealthy. It wasn't any of that. He worked in them because they were available. They said, God, use me however you want to use me. Doesn't mean they didn't doubt. Doesn't mean they didn't question. But they trusted and they obeyed. What is it that God would have you to do today? As we prepare to sing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, a hymn that you've probably heard before. And I ask, like I often ask, don't let it leave here if it's not here. Don't let it come through your lips if you don't really mean those words. And think what those words are. Have Thine Own Way is kind of old Englishy, so let me translate it. God, do whatever you want in my life. God, do whatever you want in my life. It's yours, not mine. Use me however you see fit. For you, the response may be putting it in a little bit different gear and saying, you know what, I do have to step up. My workplace, my school, my neighborhood, my family, my church, wherever it may be, I need to step up and say, God, I am available. Use me however you will. Use me to encourage the people that desperately need encouragement, that are feeling loneliness. Use me to bring them company. Use me to bring the gospel message to those who might not have heard it or might not have been able to consider it. They've just said, no, God cannot save me. You can take the same message to them and say, no, God can use all of us. God can save all of us. Whatever that may be, and I encourage you, if you have no idea where that place might be, but it's something you're willing to talk about, fill out one of those cards in the back of the chair in front of you and just drop that in the offering plate, and I'd love to sit with you for a little bit and just talk. Just talk about where God might be using you. Talk about the places where you are. Talk about the things that he's gifted you with that you don't think are that great, but the rest of us looking in go, you need to be using this gift. If that's you, we'd gladly sit down and talk with you. But for most of us, we know where we're being called. It's just a matter of trust and obedience. And if we're not stepping up, it's not God's fault. God is calling us, and God wants to use us in our families, our communities, in our churches. We just have to respond. If you happen to be here without Christ today, I encourage you to make that your first step. Make that your first step, because without him, none of this makes sense. That's the first step of trust and obedience. So if you would like to do that today or have more information on that, you're welcome to come up here, pray with one of us, talk to us afterward, or fill out a card in the chair. Just drop that in the offering plate. But for now, let's stand and let's sing this great song, Have Thine Own Way.